Our sermon this morning is from Judges chapters 9 and 10, so turn there in your Bibles. It's not on the screen or in the bulletin, so you will need a Bible. So open yours or grab one from the seat in front of you. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Judges chapter 9 on page 195. So turn there, and we will consider the story of Abimelech. Up until this point in the book of Judges, we've seen kind of a pattern, a recurring pattern that kind of repeats itself over and over. The people of Israel do what is evil in God's sight. They worship other gods. They serve other gods. God gives them over to the nations and these foreign powers who come and defeat them and oppress them and enslave them. And then they cry out to God in their distress. And then God hears them and he answers them and he raises up a judge to save them. But then eventually that judge dies, and then their people turn back to sin and idolatry, and you just kind of repeat that process over and over again. We saw that with Othniel. The judges we've seen so far, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, and Gideon. We've looked at five judges thus far. And so you'd expect maybe for Judges 9 to kind of start with that same kind of language that the people of the Lord, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They worshipped other gods. But it doesn't start that way, because Abimelech is the one kind of character that gets a lot of airtime in the book of Judges who is himself not one of the 12 judges. So the book of Judges kind of goes over 12 judges, six of whom get a lot of airtime, like, you know, Deborah and Gideon and, Samson, these guys. And six of the other ones are just mentioned in passing, that we kind of see with just a brief paragraph. But Abimelech is the one guy who's not a judge, who does get a significant amount of airtime, and it's because his story is almost, it's an appendix. It's a continuation of Gideon's story, which we saw in chapters 6 through 8. So he's not a judge. He's actually called a king. That we'll see when we work through it, but he's not a righteous king or a king that is called or affirmed or appointed by God like David and some of the other kings. Abimelech is a self-declared, self-appointed, apostate, sinful king. He's a bad king by all accounts. And so he of the 12 judges, all of whom have their, you know, strengths and weaknesses, but of the 12 judges, many of whom at least are trying to embody this righteous judge leader that God has, Abimelech is kind of like the anti-judge. He's a king, and kind of he represents everything that the judgeship that God intended is not. He's kind of the inverse of all of that. He does what most of the other judges don't do, and he undoes a lot of the good things that the judges who came before him had done. And so he's kind of a cautionary tale, and his life and his ministry kind of serves as a warning for Christians today of kind of what not to do. And so, yeah, I'm going to pray, and then we'll just read through Judges 9 and 10 and kind of consider his story and consider what the Lord wants to teach us through it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We gather around it, we sit under it, and we ask, Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear from it. We pray that you would help us to learn as we read it and consider it. And we pray that we could be sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ as we consider your word together. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. So, again, this is almost like part two from last week, kind of picking up on Gideon's story. But if you remember Gideon's life and ministry that we looked at last week, you'll remember that he kind of went off the rails a little bit at the end of his life, right? Much of his, you know, he kind of starts out this timid, fearful guy who's afraid to rise to power, and then he kind of comes into his own and is this, like, godly leader, but then he kind of, you know, yeah, goes off the rails and he starts, you know, goes on this violent, bloodthirsty revenge campaign to kill all of the people that have wronged him. He circles back and kills all of the people who did not help him to his satisfaction as he was doing that. He takes these two prisoners of war, and he wants to execute them, to kill them. And he actually, instead of doing it himself, he gets his young boy of a son and says, here, why don't you kill these two prisoners? He makes a golden ephod and worships it as an idol, amasses a bunch of wives and girlfriends, and gets them all pregnant, and has 70 children. So Gideon, Gideon didn't exactly end well and didn't exactly leave a great legacy. And we're going to see that kind of pan out with the life of Abimelech, his son. We start in verse 1. It says, now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, Abimelech, the son of Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Gideon rule over you, or that one rule over you? And remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. So Gideon was one of 70 brothers, but they were really a lot of half-brothers because they all had one father. I'm sorry, Abimelech. They all had one father, Gideon, but they all had a lot of different mothers. And so presumably maybe Abimelech is the one son of his mother who was from Shechem. And so he goes and says, as Gideon was nearing the end of his life, the people went to him and said, hey, why don't we promote you from judge to king? Why don't we make you a king and you can be our king and you can establish a monarchy where your children and their children can all rule over us? And Gideon says, no, I'm not a king. I'm a judge. God is our king. And so Abimelech is kind of saying, what, you wanted a king. Gideon didn't want to become a king, but how about let's revisit your proposal, because I think it actually might work well. And he says, but rather than, since Gideon had 70 sons, why don't you pick one? Again, I would kind of be the leader in the clubhouse, as it were, because we have a blood relationship. So why don't you pick me as the one son of Gideon that can be your king? Verse 3, and the mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. They said, yeah, like, we would love to have, the monarchy, the dynasty of Gideon and his family, and if we had to pick one, we would pick Abimelech because he is related to us. And so they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. So Baal-berith, is an idol that they worship. And so they go into the temple of their false god idol. They take a portion of the money that they had been giving and offering to this god. They give it to Abimelech. Abimelech promptly goes and hires a bunch of fugitives and a bunch of criminals and says, you guys come with me. We're gonna go on a violent mission together. Verse 5. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah. So he had been at his mother's, mother's side of the family, kind of, wrestling up support. And now he goes to his father's side of the family where all of his half-brothers, all of these 69 of his half-brothers are. He goes to his father's house and he killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, Gideon, 70 men on one stone. But one of the 70 men, the youngest, named Jotham, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar of Shechem. So Abimelech has gotten the support of his mother's family and that region. He's gone and killed and murdered 68 out of his 69 brothers, and one has escaped because he ran away. Now, he's probably killing all of these brothers, one, in an attempt to consolidate power, because if any of them are left alive, then they could conceivably come at any point and try to usurp his position as the king. So he wants to kind of eradicate any potential future threats to his power and his reign. But it also might have been jealousy. We read in Judges chapter 8 that Gideon's mother was not one of Abimelech's mother. I keep doing that. Abimelech's mother was not one of Gideon's wives. It was one of Gideon's concubines, or kind of girlfriends. And so presumably some, or maybe most, or even all of Abimelech's half-brothers were sons of Gideon's marital wives. But he himself, and maybe some others, or maybe just him, he was a son of one of his concubines, and so there could he might have been, you know, either actually experienced or perceived himself as kind of having a lower status in the family. So there might have been jealousy. They might have treated him with contempt. I mean, if that's the case, then it would comport with another story that we'll see next week in Judges. The judge Jephthah has that same story. So, anyways, Abimelech goes, kills all these brothers, everyone except one. And then in verse 7, when it is told to Jotham, the one who ran away, he went out and he stood on top of Mount Gerizim and he cried aloud and he said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you." He's going to tell them a story. "The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance, by which the gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over a bunch of trees?' And the tree's, 'All right, well, if the olive tree didn't want to do it,' then they said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit to come and hold sway over the trees?' And they said, 'All right, this fig tree not. Let's say to the vine, the grapevine, why don't you come and reign over us?' And the vine said, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' So the trees are looking, they can't find a leader, and they're like, 'All right, let's say to the bramble, you come and reign over us.' And then the bramble said, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" That's Jephthah's parable. He's telling to the leaders of Shechem about them and their relationship with Abimelech. Verse 16, "Now therefore, if you, leaders of Shechem, if you have acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal, Gideon, if you have dealt well with my father and his house, and you have done to him as his deeds deserved, because remember, verse 17, remember, my father Gideon fought for you, and he risked his life, and he delivered you from the hand of Midian. And you have risen up against my father's house this day, and you have killed all of my father's sons, 70 men on one stone. And you have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you've acted in good faith, if you have not exercised favoritism or partiality, or if you've not intentionally excused sin and violence and murder for your own, you know, sake and for your own benefit and for the benefit of someone that you have a conflict of interest with, if you've acted in good faith and integrity with Gideon and with his house this day, then go with God. Then rejoice in Abimelech. And let him rejoice in you. But if not, if you've not acted in good faith, if you have exercised partiality or favoritism or corruption, if you've excused or enabled or encouraged violence and corruption, if you have acted in bad faith, then let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo to devour Abimelech." Right, he's saying, my father was a flawed man. Gideon was a flawed man, but he did his best, and he did a lot of good. In addition to the bad things he did a lot of good things for you. So if you are going to, you know, you need to look in your own heart and figure out if elevating Abimelech to the position of king, does that honor my father's legacy, or does that dishonor, right? You know, if because remember, he just murdered all of my father's other kids. So if you think that Gideon would be happy at what Abimelech has done, then by all means, make him your king. But if not, right, if you are acting in bad faith, if Abimelech was intentionally sinning against Gideon when he killed all of his brothers, and if you are intentionally enabling and encouraging wickedness and sin, and if you guys are all collectively dishonoring the legacy of Gideon, my father, then you deserve each other. And then, you know, you should go and be with one another and see what happens. I hope that you as a nation suffer the consequences of being under the thumb of a ruthless, violent leader. And I hope that Abimelech, as a king, suffers the consequence of having to rule over a bunch of wicked, unruly, godless people, right? He's saying, only you know if you're acting in good faith or not. I can't see into your heart. And if you're acting in good faith, by all means. But if you're not acting in good faith, then shame on you. And this is what's going to happen to you. There, right? Like, our lives are going to present us with situations like these, where we, like Abimelech and like the leaders of Shechem, have an opportunity to choose between what is right and that which is selfish or might be in our best interests, right? What God has declared is right is not always what is convenient. It's not always what is self-serving. It's not what always serves my purposes. Abimelech chose to serve his own interests and his own purposes rather than God when he murdered his brothers. And the people of Shechem chose their own interests and decided to throw their lot in with Abimelech, despite the fact that they knew that he was a wicked, violent man, because they thought that they would get this favored position of being, you know, blood related to him through his mother. They thought it might kind of come back to them in the form of material prosperity under his leadership. And we have opportunities to do what God has declared to be right and good and honest and compassionate and Christ-like, or we can choose to do that which is most personally beneficial, most lucrative, most convenient, most, you know, comfortable. It's not always convenient and it's not always comfortable to stand up for what is right and what God says is right. Sometimes that is incredibly costly. And Abimelech and the people of Shechem chose poorly. And Jotham is saying, you know what you did. Like, I'm not going to sit here and try to prove to you. Like, you have to look inward and determine whether you were acting in good faith or not. It's not my job to try to, like, bring the prosecution's case against you and prove beyond a reasonable doubt. It's between you and the Lord. You know, you can lie to me, and you can lie to everyone else, but you can't lie to yourself, and you can't lie to God. I think it is possible to deceive yourself. I think it's possible to be in sin without necessarily realizing the extent of it. I think it's possible to maybe do what you think is right, or what you wish were right, when in reality you're doing something that's wrong. I think that's possible, but more often than not, I think what the case is that when we are in sin, we know that we are in sin. And if we're going to look in our own hearts and be really honest with ourselves, we know whether we are acting in good faith or not. We may or may not be willing to admit it. We might be quick to defend ourselves or hide the evidence or argue our way out of it, but we know when we are operating out of the Spirit versus operating out of the, like, we know when we're being rude, we know when we're being selfish, we know when we're being combative, we know when we're being unkind, we know when we're being too quick to speak and too slow to listen, we know when we're being prideful. We might not be willing to admit it, no one else may be able to prove it, but we know when we consider our own hearts whether we're acting in good faith or not. Jotham is saying, you can lie to me and you can lie to everyone else, but you can't lie to yourself and you can't lie to God. Verse 21, then Jotham ran away and he fled and he went to Beer and he lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. So he runs away, doesn't want to get killed. Verse 22, and Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years. And then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the rulers of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. It's exactly what Jotham said would happen. He said, I think you murdered your brothers, and that was not in good faith, and I think you guys enabled it and strengthened his hand to make it happen, and I think that was not in good faith. And if it wasn't in good faith, then I prophesy that you are going to destroy each other. is exactly what happens. Verse 25. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way. And it was told to Abimelech. So anyone that travels near the region of Shechem, they just start just robbing, looting anyone that comes near them. And presumably that it's done against Abimelech. So, we're probably talking about friends of Abimelech's or associates of his or business people, tax collectors bringing tax and tribute to Abimelech, and they're, robbing the UPS truck that's bringing stuff from Amazon. There's, we're going to cut off his supply lines and rob things from him, because they realize that they're like, hey, we installed Abimelech as king 3 years ago because we thought it was like in our best interest. We thought he's of our line. He's related to us. And so we would rather the king be related to us and we get this privileged status in the nation. So like the whole deal was like self-interest, and we wanted to kind of be enriched by it. Well, here's an even better way to, like, as rich as we could potentially be by being aligned with Abimelech the king, we can get even richer faster by just turning on him and stealing from him and stealing from people that are traveling along the way. And then we get a new character, verse 26, a guy named Gaal. And Gaal, the son of Abed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. So we don't know who this guy is. We don't know where he's from. We don't know what his deal is. But he comes in, and he sees the situation that's going on. He sees, all right, Abimelech is the king, and then we've got Shechem, and there's kind of some tension. There's an evil spirit that's kind of making them not really like each other. And the leaders of Shechem kind of start to gravitate toward Gaal, this new guy, away from Abimelech. Then they throw a big party in verse 27. They went out to the field, they gathered grapes from their vineyards, and they trod them, and they held a festival, a big wine festival. And they went into the house of their God, and they ate, and they drank, and they reviled Abimelech. That guy's such a loser. He's such an idiot, right? Like, we've had too many to start to get loose-lit, right? Like, starting to just, trash him. That guy, his tax rate's too high. He didn't know what he's doing. We made a mistake putting him in charge. We're glad that we're stealing from him and stealing from his associates, things like that. And then Gaal chimes in, verse 28. Yeah, who is this Abimelech guy? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he's just the son of Gideon. Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, Gideon? And is Zabel his officer? Zabel, we'll see in the rest of the chapter, is kind of Abimelech's kind of surrogate. It's his leader that he's kind of put in place over the region of Shechem. Would that this people of Shechem were under my hand. I would remove Abimelech, and I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Bring it on, Abimelech. If I was the leader of Shechem, which I'm saying you should make me, then I would tell Abimelech, you've got nothing, we're not afraid of you, bring it on, and we would defeat you and we would overtake you. Who's Abimelech anyway, and who's this guy Zabel, right? We together are more powerful than them. Why don't you guys hitch your wagon to my star? Verse 30, because now Zabel, the local kind of locally installed regional leader on behalf of Abimelech, so he's loyal to Abimelech. He's more loyal to Abimelech than he is to the people of Shechem. When Zabel, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Abed, his anger was kindled. He's like, wait, like, you're starting to upend the power structure here. Abimelech's in charge. I'm his right-hand man. You all answer to me, and I answer to Abimelech. Who's this Gaal guy coming in and trying to get you guys to basically punt and no longer answer to and pay money to me and Abimelech? So verse 31, he sends messengers to Abimelech secretly, and he says, behold, Gaal, the son of Abed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they're stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do. Zabel says, my constituents are getting out of hand, and you have my permission to just do whatever, kill them all if you want to. In fact, like, you need to fight fire with, but there's this new guy, this rising star, Gaal. I don't know who he thinks he is, but he's just moved into town, and all of a sudden he's trying to start rallying the resistance against us. So we need to get rid of him, and we need to fight fire. Like, their strategy of attack is to ambush people, and you know, your people are close to you, so you fight fire with fire. Use their same strategy against them. They're trying to ambush people. You bring an ambush against them. Verse 34, so Abimelech and all the men who were there with him rose up by night and set out an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Abed, went out and stood at the entrance of the gate, and Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. So Gaal's there in Shechem. The people of Abimelech are starting to surround it, and Gaal's like, all right, things are working out. I've got reinforcements coming like I sent to make happen. Or no, I'm sorry. Zabel is the one who called that. Gaal is the one who goes out and sees people, you know, starting to kind of come around. Gaal sees the people and says to Zabel, hey, there's people coming, like, there's an ambush coming. Gaal, the rising star, says to Zabel, the guy who's loyal to Abimelech, there's people coming to ambush us. This is a problem. Look what Zabel says. No, that's just, you mistake the shadow of the mountains for men. He's like, those aren't warriors with weapons coming to murder you. That's a shadow. That's a really big shadow that happens to look like a bunch of guys with swords and weapons that are going to kill you. And Gale's like, no, I'm pretty sure those are people coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from over there, like the direction of the, like, I'm pretty sure they're coming to attack us. And then Zabel says, aha, where's your mouth now? Like, you, who is Abimelech? Like, you've been saying, who's Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people you despised? How about you go out and, like, you've been running your mouth a lot, Gaal. Like, you've been saying, oh, like, if I were in charge, we would kill Abimelech and all the people that serve. You've been running your mouth. Well, you're not running your mouth anymore now that they're coming to fight you, and it looks like you've got to put your money where your mouth is. So how about you go and fight them? Verse 39, and Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem, and he fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived in Arumah, and Zabel drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell in Shechem. So it's exactly kind of what Jotham predicted. There's tension and violence between Shechem and Abimelech, and Gaal kind of aligned himself with Shechem, and he and the people of Shechem have now experienced judgment at the hand of Abimelech. But Abimelech is not done yet. It'd be great if he were. Remember how in Judges 7-8 with Gideon, he had this, like, you know, he had this one campaign where he goes and defeats all of the enemies of Israel, and you're like, oh, that's all right, good. That's what God called him to do. Everything's good. But then in chapter 8, he starts to go off the rails, and he starts to, like, God is not mentioned in chapter 8 nearly as much as he, in chapter 7, it's like God calls Gideon to go do this, and God tells him to fight in this way, and he's, in chapter 8, it just says Abimelech goes and kills these guys, and Abimelech is angry, and he captures these guys, and he burns down, you know, he knocks over this building, and he flays these people, you know, skin from their body, you know, like, so Gideon kind of, he has this battle, this campaign, and then he doubles down and has this ruthless, violent revenge that happens in chapter 8. Well, that's exactly what Abimelech does here, starting in verse 42. The following day, after the uprising has been put down, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. And so he took his people and divided them into three companies, and he set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them, and he killed them. Right? Like, I'm not just going to put down your uprising. I'm going to kill you all and send a message to any potential future revolutionaries that get any ideas in their head. I'm going to make sure that they know that if you mess with Abimelech, you die. And Abimelech and the company that was with them rushed forward, and they stood at the entrance of the gate, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured it, and he killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city to the ground, and he sowed it with salt. City's destroyed, people are dead, fields are ruined, no crops can grow here for years, no people can live here for years. That's what happens if you try to, if you have the gall, the audacity to not submit to my dictatorial, authoritarian rule and leadership over you. But some of the leaders of Shechem, verse 46, escaped. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Barith. So some of the leaders that didn't get killed, they flee and run away and hide in the inner room of another temple to another idol. And Abimelech was told, the leaders of Shechem, who you have been trying to kill, they are gathered together. And so Abimelech goes up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who are with him. So he says, they're in that building. They're in that temple there. Great, let's go. He can't get in. It's fortified. It's a stronghold. So Abimelech takes an axe in his hand, and he cuts down a bundle of brushwood, and he takes it, and he puts it on his shoulder, and he said to the men who were with him, what have you seen me do? Well, what you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done. So every one of them cuts down a bundle of brushwood, they put it on their shoulders, they follow Abimelech, they put it against the stronghold, they set the stronghold on fire, so that the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, 1,000 men and women. 1,000 men and women hiding in this building, they set it on fire, burn it to the ground with all the people in it, and they all die. Which is remarkably similar to what Gideon did back in chapter 8, verse 17 at Penuel. A bunch of guys are hiding from him that he was mad at. They hide in a structure, and he tears the structure down and breaks it apart and kills all of the people that are in it. Everything that Abimelech does, he seems to have learned from his father, Gideon. The story of Gideon and Abimelech is, among other things, a reminder of the importance and significance of parenthood, fatherhood, motherhood, and discipling, like other kinds of discipling relationships as well. Those relationships and those people, mothers, fathers, parents, disciplers, matter a lot. Our culture today doesn't necessarily place a really high value on parent motherhood, fatherhood, right? Discipling your children is not something that our culture values all that much, right? What you'll hear from the culture is, spoken or unspoken, right? You go out and earn as much as you can, pay as many taxes as you can, accrue as much money as you can so you can buy your kids all the screens and gadgets they want so that they can watch our advertisements and tell them to buy more stuff, right? You drop your kids off at daycare, send them to board, like, let someone else disciple your kids, outsource that to the professionals, you pay the bills while someone else teaches and forms and disciples your kids. And we seem to collectively be more concerned with what we do and accomplish and accrue and earn, right, than we are with being present with our children and teaching them and shaping them and discipling them. But that idea is foreign to the Bible. The thread that we see running through the Bible from start to finish, I mean, the Bible is very clear that work matters, right? So it's important for you to work and earn and provide and contribute and build and cultivate. You should absolutely invest in work. But what also matters a lot is how you live with and are present with and disciple your children. And the Bible is very clear that how you parent and disciple your children can actually have a formative influence on their lives. You teach them both explicitly through what you verbally teach them, but also implicitly through what you model around them and how you live around them. If you teach them to love God, trust in Jesus, walk with God, read their Bibles, spend time in prayer, commit to and invest in the local church, love their neighbors, build relationships, tell others about Jesus. And if you teach them that, there's a good chance that your kids will actually internalize that and do that as they grow into adulthood. It's not a guarantee, but there's a good chance that that will happen. And if you teach them and model to them that church doesn't matter, it's a waste of time. The most important thing is money. The most important thing is getting your way. Might makes right. You know, you say things that are inappropriate. You consume things that are inappropriate. You don't treat people well. You don't treat your spouse well, right? There's a good chance that they will internalize those things and adopt them as their own as they grow up. Again, it's not a guarantee, but there's a good chance. There's a good chance that godly people will leave a legacy of godliness that will go for generations. And there's a good chance that sin and selfishness and wickedness will have a devastating effect, not only on your own life, but on the lives of your children and the people around you for generations. So, the ministry of parenthood matters, motherhood matters, fatherhood matters, discipling other people matters. Maybe more than anything else you'll ever do in this life. You could earn $1 billion. You could win the Nobel Peace Prize. You could be the President of the United States. If you're a bad spouse or a bad parent, if you neglect or abuse your spouse and your kids, all that other stuff you did, all the other stuff you accomplished, that resume that the world thinks is so impressive is worthless. And a lot of that discipleship that we as parents do with our kids, a lot of it is more caught than taught, right? A lot of it is how you live, what you model, right? Those things matter far more than we, right? Gideon, my guess is that Gideon in chapter 8 didn't really think much at all about how what he was doing was affecting his children, right? Zabel and Zalmunna, they've done something to offend me, so I'm going to go kill them. And these guys didn't give us bread when we were traveling and asked them for it, so I'm going to circle back and kill them, right? Gideon's doing a bunch of things that are personally gratifying to him in the moment. And I bet you he didn't think much about how his actions were being perceived and internalized and affecting the souls and the long-term trajectory of his own children. And then years later, one of his kids murders dozens of his other kids by effectively, like, walking the same exact steps that his father was walking, just worse and more. He probably thought, I'm doing a bunch of stuff that affects me right now, my joy, my happiness, my satisfaction, my vindication, my gratification. Didn't think much at all about how this is going to affect my children down the road. And whether he knew it or not, he was discipling and training and shaping and influencing and forming his certainly Abimelech and probably most or all of his kids. What you do as a spouse and as a parent matters far more than you know, and probably more than anything else you'll ever do in your entire life. So if you're someone who's tempted to neglect the ministry of parenthood in favor of doing something that you think is more important, whether it's work or a hobby or whatever, or if you're a bad parent and you're setting a bad example, remember that what you do as a parent matters to God, and you will give an account to God for it. On the other hand, if you're someone who invests a lot of time into parenting and discipling at the expense of any number of other things that you could possibly be doing with your life, like is often the case with mothers, and if that causes you to feel unappreciated by the world, take heart, because what you do matters. May not feel like it matters to the world, but it matters to God far more than you know. Verse 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he encamped against it, and he captured it. So Abimelech is saying, again, kind of has this insatiable thirst for power like his father did, Abimelech says, all right, if some is good, more is better. I came here to crush out, to eradicate this uprising in Shechem, and I did it. But while I'm here, maybe I'll just go next door and just, brutally, capture and overtake another village as well, just to really send the message, just to really make sure that they get it. Verse 51, but there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and the leaders of the city fled into it and shut themselves in and went up to the roof of the tower. Well, this is deja vu, right? He's like, nope, I just did this. A bunch of people that I was just trying to overtake and defeat and kill ran into a fortified building, and I burned it to the ground. And so now I'm going to go take yours over, and you're going to run into a fortified building? Well, what do you think I'm going to do? I'm just going to destroy the building that you're in. And Abimelech came to the tower, and he fought against it, and he drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But then, verse 33, a certain woman threw an upper millstone onto Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Because that's what happens to bad guys in the Bible. Their heads get crushed. Right? In the Garden of Eden, God says to Satan, there's going to be perpetual conflict between you and the people of God. And one day, the Messiah will arise from the people of God, and you're going to strike at his heel and hurt him a little bit, but he is going to crush your head and kill you forever. Remember Sisera, with Deborah, who Jael goes up to him while he's sleeping and takes a tent peg and crushes his head. David and Goliath, right? This wicked Philistine. David takes a stone and a slingshot, throws it, hits him in the... He crushes his head. We just went through Romans earlier this year. Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So Genesis 3, the Messiah is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. Romans 16, the church is going to participate in that as well. God is going to crush the head of Satan under the feet of his people. If you're a bad guy like Satan, or someone who is opposing God and his people in the Bible, your head gets crushed, which is what happens to Abimelech. Verse 54, he's bleeding out. Then he calls quickly to a young man, his armor bearer, and he says to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me that a woman killed me. Right? I want to be remembered as a fierce warrior and not someone who got beat up by a girl. And his young man thrust him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, Evron departed to, they just go home. Right? Like this wicked, violent, oppressive king who is killing us and oppressing us, now we can finally go home and enjoy our lives because this wicked king is dead. Thus, verse 56, thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their own heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Exactly what he says would happen, that they were acting not in good faith, and that they would therefore be destroyed because of their sin. It's exactly what takes place. Then in the next few verses, we kind of rush quickly by two more judges. After Abimelech, there arose to save judge number six, Tola, the son of Puah, a man of Issachar who lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel for 23 years. So now we've had Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, and now Tola. And then number seven is Jair. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel for 22 years. He had 30 sons and rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities. And he called Havoth Jair to this day, which is the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. So we've seen now seven out of the 12 judges. And the language that I kind of pointed out was not present at the beginning of chapter 9 because Abimelech is kind of appended onto Gideon's story. That's the language that we see here in the rest of chapter 2. So basically, in verse 6 is where the story of Jephthah pretty much starts. So we'll sprint through it here, and then we'll kind of go into Jephthah's story next week. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is after after Abimelech, and then after these next two judges. It was evil in the sight of the Lord. They served these other gods. The anger of the Lord, verse 7, is kindled against them, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, the Ammonites. Verse 9, the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. So this is kind of the start of that judge, cry out, mercy, judge cycle. And the people, but it's going to be a little different this time. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord saying, "We've sinned against you and we've forsaken our God and served Baals." But this time the Lord says, all right, fool me once, right? He says, where am I? Verse 11. "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, from the Sidonians, from the Amalekites, from the Maonites? They've all oppressed you. You've cried out to me and I've saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods over and over and over and over. Therefore, I will not save you anymore. Why don't you go cry out to the gods that you have chosen and let them save you in your time of distress?" And the people said, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, but please deliver us this day." And they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. But the Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel. He's like, I'm getting tired of this cycle over and over and over. Gods, judgment, cry out, mercy, judge, deliverance, prosperity, idolatry, judgment. I'm just getting tired of you doing the same thing over and over. I'm growing impatient with it. Verse 17, then the Ammonites were called to arms and they encamped against Gilead, right? So like now we need, you know, there's like the table is set, the stage is set, we need the next guy. And the people said, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be the head over the inhabitants of Gilead." If you don't know who that is, you have to come back next week because we're done. So that's where we leave it here with this like dearth of leadership, a vacuum that needs to be filled by a man who's going to rise up as the judge and lead God's people against their enemies. And it's what we're going to see next week. Guys, the story of Abimelech gives us particular insight into what happens when sin and pride and entitlement and selfishness and violence, when these things go unchecked in the human heart, and when they start to put their tentacles in over the course of generations, the story of Abimelech is what happens. It's meant to be a cautionary tale, a warning, calling us to repent of the sins in our lives that look like the sins of Gideon and Abimelech, lest we experience the consequences of those actions, and lest our children experience the consequences of those actions for generations to come. It's an exhortation to look to Jesus, the true and better judge, right? Gideon and Abimelech, Gideon to one degree or another, but Abimelech almost not at all, Abimelech looked entirely to his own interests. Jesus did not look to his own interests, to his own desires. He looked to the interests of others. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Power, kingship, right? Jesus didn't say, "I want to grasp and hold on to all that." He willingly took on the form of a servant. He was born as a human being. He humbled himself. He obeyed God. He was obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Jesus is better than any judge or ruler that you can read about in this book. He's better than any judge or ruler that you'll see in all of human history. And the story of Abimelech and the book of Judges is calling us to look to him, to trust in him, to follow him, and then to model and train and disciple our children to do that with us. What it looks like to learn from the mistakes of Gideon and Abimelech instead of repeating them. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sufficiency of your word. We thank you for how your word still speaks to us today and teaches us today and instructs us today to turn away from our sin and trust in you and be faithful to you. God, we pray that you would give us grace and help us to look away from our own selfish desires and instead look to you, trust in you, and obey you and glorify you. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray.